Turning your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. We're going to be looking at verses 47 through 53 today. Luke 22, verses 47 through 53. Have you ever thought about places that you would like to visit that have been mentioned in the Bible? Like if you ever got a chance to go to to Palestine, to Israel, what are the places that you would really like to visit? Like I think about a couple places in particular. There's a lot of places I would like to go. And the idea of walking in places where these great events happened is really intriguing to me. I was talking about this with some friends last night. Like one of the places that I would like to go to is Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is where Elijah called down the fire from heaven and it consumed the altar. He had this big showdown, right? And all the prophets of Baal were shown up. I think it'd be fascinating to stand on that mountain and walk around, and I think it'd be hilarious if there's like a divot somewhere, right? Grass doesn't grow there, like nothing. It's just this crater. That'd be pretty cool. I'd love to stand. I don't know if I'd want to stand on that spot, but standing near that spot would be pretty cool to know, man. It makes me wonder sometimes. It's just my brain just, you know, going places it goes sometimes. Is there spiritual energy in a place like that, that's lingering? You know, we know that there are lingering effects of the power of the Spirit and other stories. I think it'd be fascinating to go to the Red Sea or the Dead Sea and stand on the shoreline and just wonder, is this the place where they crossed on dry land? And then they walked to the other side and then they turned around and they looked at this spot from over on the other side. That'd be fascinating to me to see those places, to walk in places and think, even though after so much time has passed, it's incredibly unlikely, but to think, did Jesus ever sit here and pick up this rock and just play with it while he talked to the disciples? That'd be fascinating to me. There are a number of places that I would really like to visit. But there's one I would want to avoid. And it's from this story this morning. It's the spot where Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. I have it in my mind that is a cursed spot of ground. There on the Mount of Olives. What a dastardly, horrible thing that happened there. Let's look at our passage this morning. I'm going to read it in your Bibles with me, and then we'll go through it. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. Verse 47. So Jesus is still talking with the other disciples. He's telling them about some of the things that are going to happen, and he's having this conversation. He's teaching them the way that he has always taught his disciples when he gets interrupted by this crowd that approaches. And there's a couple of things that I think are worthy of note here. One, later in this passage, Luke will identify the makeup of this crowd. We don't know it here at this point in the story, but he tells us who it is later. This was not just some ragtag group of unhappy citizens with pitchforks and torches. This was chief priests, officers of the temple guard, elders of the community who have come here with them. To all these people that over the last few weeks we've been talking about how they've been trying to trap Jesus and try to deal with this guy that's causing problems for them. And Jesus has stymied them every time. So at this point, they've had enough. They're not playing around anymore. We know from the book of John that there were also Roman soldiers present too. So somebody in the government level is involved in this as well. We don't know the actual size of the crowd, but it, it seems like it's not a small crowd. It's a crowd. It's a number. What we do know for certain is who is leading them. The one leading the crowd to Jesus' location was Judas. Remember? And it's sad to me, this detail that Luke includes. He's one of the 12. He reminds us of that. I'm certain that every person in here at some point has known betrayal. Even if it wasn't necessarily an intentional act by somebody, even if it was just a moment of neglect, a lack of attention, we have felt betrayed by someone that we care about. And that's a special kind of disappointment. When somebody that you thought was loyal, somebody that you thought was on your side, turns on you, it calls up all sorts of questions as to why? Why would you do this? Why would you do such a thing? And why would you say something like that? And some of us are even prone to turn on our own selves at this point and think, what did I do to deserve this? The nature of betrayal is that it has to be someone close to you, right? It's somebody that you wouldn't expect it to come from. It can't be betrayal if it's a stranger or an enemy. Betrayal demands that it's somebody close and personal. And Judas was chosen by Jesus to be one of the 12. He was invited to be part of this group that he traveled around with. He broke the same bread with Jesus as Peter and James and John did. He witnessed the same miracles. He heard the same parables. He observed the same confrontations. Everything all the other disciples got to do, Judas also got to participate in. So what broke the bond between Jesus and Judas? Did he ever truly believe in him at all? There's so many questions about the nature of this relationship and what led Judas to this moment. It reminds me a little bit of King David's words in Psalm 55, verses 12 through 14, where he says, "If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were rising against me, I could hide, but it's you. A man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship at the house of God as we walked among the worshipers," those could very easily be Jesus' words in this moment. Verse 48, he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" And this just adds salt to the wound, doesn't it? We know from our previous messages that Jesus knew this moment was coming, and he knew it was going to come from Judas. But I wonder if he knew that this is how Judas would do it. There are a number of ways that Judas could have pointed out Jesus from the others, right? Like, it's nighttime, and so it makes sense that there would be some way of identifying who Jesus is, that they would want to know for certain which guy they're supposed to arrest. They can't afford to mess this up. Can't arrest the wrong guy and punish him and bring that person to Pilate or Herod. They need to make sure that it's Jesus. But he could have walked up and pointed at him, right? "This guy right here," right? There was any number of ways he could have described the clothes that he was wearing, said, "All right, third guy from the left." He could have handed him something. There's no limit to the options that Judas had for how he could do this dastardly deed, but he does it with a kiss, which piles up offense on top of offense. And it was his choice. Judas is the one that said, this is how I'm going to do it. He wasn't told to do this way. He wasn't commanded by the chief priests and the rulers. He chose. Why? Somebody once defined a kiss, I think this is pretty clever, as a contraction of the mouth due to the enlargement of the heart. That's pretty good. The contraction of the mouth due to the enlargement of the heart. It's pretty succinct. But not all kisses are born out of a loving heart. Can you imagine a middle schooler, a high schooler, or even a college student trying to plant a kiss on one of their teachers? It doesn't matter who initiates it, if it's the teacher or the professor trying to kiss the student, or the student trying to kiss them. Can you imagine how that would play out? Or consider this, if as everybody came into the church in the morning, if I stood at the door with chapstick in my hand and greeted everybody as you came in, ugh, right? That's made everybody really uncomfortable. Kisses are not a part of our culture the same way that they were a part of their culture. Kisses in Palestine at that moment were shown as it was a way to show respect or honor or affiliation with somebody. Did you know this isn't the only time that we have in record in the Gospels that Jesus was kissed? Do you remember the other time that he was kissed? Feet. In Luke 7, it says, Jesus is at Simon's house, and it says, he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house, you did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, and you did not give me a kiss. Which is this indication that that was this normal thing, a normal expectation, that when Simon welcomed Jesus into his home, he should have greeted him, he should have welcomed him with a kiss. But he says, this woman, from the time I've entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. So it was a part of their culture, but we don't really have, I don't feel like we have an accurate counterpart to what the kiss meant in their culture. I mean, it's not a fist bump, right? It's not the same thing as that. A handshake isn't quite the same thing. You know, I think it's closer to a bow or something that I like in, we're big Lord of the Rings fans. You see a lot of times where they put their hand over their heart and they bow slightly. I think that's kind of close a little bit. So it's a way of showing reverence. A kiss in Bible times even had been used as a sign of an expression of forgiveness and acceptance. I don't know how well you remember the story with Jacob and Esau, where Jacob is afraid of Esau. And they're getting ready to meet, and Jacob doesn't know what to expect. He's expecting a fist is what he's expecting, or a sword. But how does Esau greet his brother? Greets him with a kiss. It's his way of saying, hey, we're good. We're okay. Joseph, after his brothers had tried to kill him, and then when they just couldn't follow through with that, they sold him into slavery. Years later, after he's been in jail and he's worked his way up, and he's in Egypt, and his brothers come, these brothers that tried to murder him, how does Joseph greet them? He kisses them. And it wasn't just a sign of respect. It wasn't just a sign of forgiveness. There were amorous kisses in the Bible, too. I promise you that the kiss of Rachel was not the same as the kiss of Esau, right? But unlike our culture, a kiss had many uses in Bible times. What makes this kiss in our story particularly offensive is that there is no love, there's no loyalty, there's no respect, there's no honor behind it, just malice. Judas intends to do Jesus harm. And that's what makes this particularly offensive. Now, as a personal note, a takeaway for us on this is we should take a moment to reflect on our own life. What's false in my life? Not genuine. What has the appearance of fealty and honor towards God, but really it's just for show? Does that exist in your life? We all want to deny that we have anything like that in our life, but seriously, I want you to reflect for a moment. How are you pretending to love the Lord? How are you presenting that you are a Christian and a disciple and a follower of Christ publicly, but in your heart, in your head, in the dark rooms of your home or at your workplace, you disregard him and you excuse him, you excise him from your life. In what ways are you guilty of a Judas kiss? Proverbs 27:6 says, "Faithful are wounds from a friend, but an enemy multiplies kisses." Verse 49. When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. Now, Jesus knew what was going to happen, you know, that he was going to be taken away. He knew that this was the night for it, but the others didn't. They were taken by surprise when they realized what was about to happen. Panic takes over. Now, Peter, we know it was him because of John's gospel. Peter doesn't even wait for an answer. Perhaps thinking, you know, correctly, that even though they had been surprised by this crowd, that they might, if they acted quickly enough, they might be able to surprise this mob that's come to accost Jesus. And so he takes matters into his own hands. Now, I'm here to tell you, Peter means business, right? I have swords. I have this, it's really a dagger, but I have a dagger and I have a sword in my office. And I'll, When you read this encounter, I want you to think about, how does a person cut off somebody's ear with a sword? I'm going to have, here, Troy, come up. No, seriously. What kind of strike would end up, I know, it wasn't that just a terrible idea.
Yeah, he doesn't know how dangerous this is for him. I have a sword.
So what kind of, like if you lunged at me, I'm not going to lose an ear, right? If you tried to stab me, normally people think about it as like a downward strike, which could do it, you know. But if you attacked me with a downward strike, what am I going to do? Right. Well, I'm going to maybe do this, and that could be it. But here's what I think happened. This is what makes way more sense to me. I think this is what. So. I think Peter's got his sword. It was probably closer to this size. That's why I chose the dagger instead of the sword. It wasn't a great big long sword, most likely. But if he's trying to surprise him, and he pulls it out, and he goes like this to decapitate this guy. If I come at you like that, what are you going to do? Right. Exactly, right? And so when you do that, and I come, and you dodge, whew, there goes an ear. Right? Thank you. Give him a hand. Give him a hand. Good job. Yeah. Nobody died. It was great. That's right. And no animals were harmed in this. No. I think Peter is serious. I think he is going for the kill shot, and he's trying to take this guy's head off. And at the last second, we know his name is Malchus. Malchus flinches and dodges, and off goes his ear. I think Peter acted this way. I think he goes in and, I mean, you think about the situation. If you read this room, is that a good choice? There's a crowd there. We know from earlier, the disciples, the disciples that are there with Jesus, they have two swords, two among them. This is not a smart choice on Peter's behalf. I think Peter acted rashly because, well, first of all, he's Peter. That's just his way of operating. We all know that any man who steps out of a perfectly functioning boat to walk on water doesn't always think everything through, right? Peter is a ready, shoot, aim kind of guy. And you add to this, this propensity for rushing into situations that just a few moments ago, possibly even the conversation that got interrupted by the appearance of this crowd, Jesus just questioned Peter's loyalty to him. Right in front of the others, he claims that Peter's going to deny him three times. And that had to be a pretty rough blow. Peter loves Jesus deeply. And so much so that his response to Jesus, when Jesus makes this accusation against him, he says, I'm ready to go to prison or even death with you. So Peter's eager to prove himself to Jesus and the other disciples. And on top of that, Jesus, moments ago, as I mentioned, he warned the disciples that they didn't, even though they didn't need swords before, that the time was coming, was nearing, when they would need swords. That they should sell their cloak and get a sword. And that's when they say, well, we've got two. And he says, well, that's fine. That's enough for now. This is a perfect storm for Peter. It would be hard to create a more perfect circumstance for a person of his personality to act the way that he did. But verse 51, Jesus answered, no more of this. And he touched the man's ear and healed him. That's just crazy. First of all, it's a really weird story if you think about it. This detail of cutting off somebody's ear in battle. It makes sense when you think about it that way, you know, as we talked about. But this is an interesting story. And sometimes it's one of those things where truth is stranger than fiction. Because if you were making up a story, if this whole thing about Jesus being this real person and these things happening, is this what a detail you would write in a story, in a fiction story? That he cuts off somebody's ear, but he picks it up and puts it back on and heals it? Nobody makes up this story. But I want you to think back to the teachings of Jesus. Matthew 5. Part of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good. And he sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Don't even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Jesus lives out his own words right in front of his disciples. Even our worst enemies are made in God's image. And God gives them the sunshine and the rain that they need, just like he gives it to us. He desires that every human being be saved according to his will and timing. And as men and women of God, we don't have the option to pick and choose whom we will be generous or kind or forgiving or hospitable to. It reminds me a little bit of Steve's lesson for us 2 months back when he was talking about his dad and the hopelessness that he felt. He felt like he'd kind of written off any hope that his dad would be saved. There's this assumption that, well, they're never going to change. Things are set in stone. And we can look at people that way sometimes, right? We think, this person's never going to become a Christian. And we can write them off in a way that we shouldn't do that. Imagine in this story, Peter cuts off Malchus's ear and Jesus doesn't heal it. How bad would Peter feel if later Malchus joins as a disciple of Christ? How awkward would that be for the two of them to be in the same room? One of the best witnesses that we have in this world is to treat people differently than the world treats people. We do not value or devalue them the same way. We do not say the same things to them or about them that the world says. We have one directive towards others that we are to follow, and it is difficult. Love everyone. Love them. Perhaps even especially when they are our enemies. This man Malchus was there to do Jesus harm. Yet Jesus picks up his ear and he heals him. It's the last miracle that he will do before he goes to the cross. A lesson from Peter in this story is we should not be hasty to harm our fellow man, even our enemies. And that is so hard. Jesus makes difficult demands on his followers, and he doesn't apologize for it. An eye for an eye feels so good for a while. It seems like it's going to be so satisfying. It feels like justice. But the call to love outweighs any demand on our part for justice. A second takeaway from this is really good news. Jesus has the ability to take our wrong actions and erase them. Peter messed up. He was not supposed to do this thing that he did. Not only was he wrong for attempting to brutally murder Malchus, in his attempt, he removes the man's ear. He wasn't supposed to do this. We are all counting on Jesus' ability to do this for us as well, aren't we? We make mistakes all the time. And often to call them a mistake is way too generous. They're more like moments of ignorance, moments where we lose control. Sometimes we just lose our minds. We get controlled by our emotions and we let them rule us instead of the Spirit of God having control, and we do regrettable things. And some of these choices that we make lead to damage that we cannot repair, things that we cannot undo. How can I take those hateful words back? If only I hadn't drank that last glass of wine or that last sip of whiskey. If I wish I hadn't sent that text or that picture. If I could just take it back and undo what I have done. I was talking with a friend last night about the toothpaste rule. You guys know this rule, right? The toothpaste rule that if you ever squeeze too much toothpaste out, you can't ever put it back in the tube. Right? Some of you have tried, because most of us have. Just only a few of us admit it. There are things that we say and things that we do that we can't take back. There's no putting it back in the tube. Not for us. In Christ alone, we have a healer and a savior who can mend the damage done by the words of our mouth, the blows of our hands, the reconciling of one soul to another, and we are counting on it, aren't we? That someday all of these regrets will be taken away and all things will be made new again. That's good news for our future. Now, Jesus has a second motive for this healing. Because later in his dealing with Pilate, when Pilate's interviewing him and trying to figure out what he's supposed to do with this guy, Jesus assures him that his kingdom is not a kingdom of this world. And he gives as assurance to this that his followers didn't fight back when they came to arrest Jesus. If they were forming a rebellion, surely they would have tried to stop them from taking their leader. And if that's the case, Peter's actions might have done as much damage to Jesus' claim to Pilate as he did to Malchus's ear. Had Jesus not used his divine power to erase Peter's mistake? I mean, nobody would believe that they fought back without evidence. Like if they say, hey, they fought back and they show up and say, see, this guy lost an ear. He now hears in mono, not stereo. That's evidence that this is a rebellion. But when Malchus's ear is healed, if they say, yeah, they fought back, he cut off Malchus's ear. It would be like that scene in Monty Python where they say, she's a witch, you know. She turned me into a newt. I'm like, a newt? He's like, well, I got better, right? He cut off his ear. Well, but he has both ears. Well, he put it back on. Oh, so you're saying he did a miracle? You see their problem? So Jesus was really clever, but it wasn't just being clever why Jesus picks up this ear and repaired it. Verse 52, Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts and you did not lay a hand on me, but this is your hour when darkness comes, when darkness reigns. Jesus calls out this crowd. He doesn't mince any words with them. They had chances every day while he taught in the temple, right out in the open. They had no shortage of opportunities to arrest Jesus right away, the normal way. But because they are afraid of that the people might rebel, they devised this scheme with Judas to do it under the cover of night. Jesus talks numerous times about how evil people love the darkness because it hides their deeds. They're afraid to come into the light, for it will expose them for who they truly are. In John 3, he says, light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. So here they are under cover of darkness with this really large number of armed men in tow. He basically just calls them cowards right to their faces. And I know some of you have been waiting this whole time for my meme, because I usually have one. You will not be disappointed. This is what came to my mind.
Look at all those chips.
That's what I think. That's what I see when I read this part. I see Jesus standing there looking at this crowd, and he says, "Look at all these chickens." He just calls them out. In the end, this story, even though it's a story about betrayal, it's filled with grace. Filled with it. It was grace that Jesus repaired the damage that Peter had done. It was grace that Jesus healed Malchus's ear when Malchus was there to do harm to Jesus. It was grace to the rest of the disciples that he ceased the hostilities right there. They only had two swords. What do you think happens to the disciples if Jesus doesn't say, "Hey, stop," and then heals Malchus's ear? What do you think happens? It doesn't go well for the disciples if this turns into a brawl. It was grace towards us, to all of us, that he surrendered in this moment, knowing where they were going to take him. Jesus had already established his ability to sneak out of a crowd trying to murder him. He did it in Luke chapter 4 when they tried to throw him off of a cliff. You remember that? And he walks right through the crowd. He disappeared another time after healing the paralytic at the pool of Bethsaida. He tries to point out Jesus, but Jesus had disappeared into the crowd. He has sneak ability, right? And he could have used it here. I mean, they needed Judas to give them a specific sign to know which one was Jesus to begin with. It wouldn't have been anything for him to just sneak back and just disappear into the dark. It was grace that he allowed them to seize him and take him away. He didn't have to go. His love compelled him to stay. And it's just like Jesus, isn't it? To act in grace when others are acting in malice. It's just like Jesus. Can we make it just like us, too? Can we do that? Jesus said that people will be able to pick out his followers, to identify who are his disciples from among other people because of their love. We don't have a corner on the market on love. Pagans love people, too. Tax collectors love people, too. So we're going to have to be exceptionally good at it if we're going to stand out and be noticed. We're going to have to be committed to loving even when love isn't returned. Committed to loving those who are making our lives miserable, frustrating people that we consider enemies at that moment. We may not use that specific term about them, but that is how we see them in our heart. Who in your life would you have to heal? Whose ear would you have to put back on? Who in your life hates you or is hateful toward you? Who is it that God is asking you to love who you want to hate? I refer you back to Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount passage we read a while ago. It's easy to love those people that love you back. That's easy. What reward do you have for that? There's no great claim to loving people who love you. But we're to be God's people. God's men, God's women. We are to kick love up a notch and love those who do not love us back. We are to love those who hate us and love those who seek to do us harm. The love of God is undiscriminating. It is for all people, sun and rain, everyone gets it. We are asked to live by a higher standard than this world expects us to live by, one that honestly is impossible to attain by our own efforts. And so we have to lean hard into the Lord. And He will give us the strength and He will show us the way. And then we will truly be His people. And we will love and we will pray for those who intend to do us harm. It's just like Jesus to show grace when everybody else intends malice. And it should be like us too. We are His people, His children, His hands and feet. He asks terribly difficult things of us. I won't beat around the bush or make little of it. He makes difficult demands on His disciples, but we have two options. We can be loyal like the disciples who are ready to fight even to their deaths, or we can betray like Judas. Jesus says in the book of John, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's another way that we show love. That's the way that we prove our loyalty to Him. Every time that we want to do one thing, but instead we follow His leadership, it is a kiss. We honor Him as Lord. We prove our fealty to Him. We show Him respect. We show Him love. Our continual obedience is like Mary continually kissing the feet of Jesus. This is a story of betrayal, but it's also a story filled with grace if we're willing to see it. May we be people filled with grace, because that is the will of the Father for our life. Will you pray with me? Father God, we thank You for Your example that You've given us through Christ. It is this incredibly hard thing for us because the flesh speaks so loudly to us, and we want to fight and we want to rebel and we want to stand up for ourselves, and there are so many things that we want to do that You would not have us do. And so we have to fight, but our fight is not with the people around us. The fight is with our flesh. Make us strong, Lord. Help us to win. Give us Your strength that we might shine like the stars in the universe, that we might be light into this world that needs it because it loves the darkness. Help us, Father, to shun the darkness, to live in a way that we can always walk in Your light. Make us Your people. Give us grace when we need it. And help us to provide grace to those who need it from us. In Your name I pray. Amen.